It was on January 24th in 1848 when the gold rush began. It was found by James Marshall in Sutter's Mill in California. The news of gold brought approximately 300,000 people to California from the rest of the United States and actually from around the world. When the gold was found, it looked something like this in the picture on the left-hand side. It was mixed with many different materials and products, and in order to extract the gold, a number of processes needed to be used. It was currently mixed with many different materials, and so the first process that you had to do was wash it. That gets rid of the mud and all of the things that are of no value that are stuck to the gold. The next step is to remove that of little value by applying fire. The fire, as it's intensified, increases the purity of the gold and removes the impurities, and the black causes it to rise to the top, and it's easily scraped off. And it remains as a little bead-like shape, and that's known as prill. At this point, the gold is around about 90% pure, but it needs to be continued to be refined to become more pure. There's a process called the Merrill-Crowe process, which is used as a method of separation, and it goes through a countercurrent decantation method. After this, the solution is then passed through a vacuum of deaeration, and it removes the oxygen that's left inside of it. After that, zinc is then added, and it's used to extract other silver or precious metals like silver that are still stuck to the gold. The gold is then filtered through sulfuric acid to dissolve the zinc, and the remaining solution is then smelted into a gold bar. This process is proven to get the gold to about 24% carats, or 99.9% pure gold. Gold is like our faith. When we're saved, we've got all kinds of different materials of this world stuck to us. Our faith needs to be separated from these materials. In order to do that, we need to go through the process of trials and testing. Just as the gold goes through the Merrill-Crowe process to become more pure, in the same way, our faith needs to go through a process that's so much more important to us. We have to go through the process of refining our faith. As we studied last time, we're in the book of James, and the theme of the book is the effects of true saving faith. We learned that James is broken down into 13 different tests in which our faith needs to go through as a believer, and we need to take the results of our faith and compare it to that in Scripture. The test that we've been studying in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, is the test of perseverance in trials. So turn with me to James chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he would receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We learned two weeks ago, that James provides us six different attributes that we should display in our own lives through the testing of trials. These effects cause us to persevere under those trials. The first one that we learned is to have joy. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." This is an unmixed joy. It's a joy that's not fake or put on, but instead is founded completely upon your salvation and your knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We consider joy as a great experience. Joy is not like happiness or happenstance. It should not be circumstantial. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit and comes from being born again. And as we walk by the Spirit, pouring the Word of God into our own lives, having our focus on the eternal state, the good that that trial has in refining our faith. We learn that we need to have the right evaluation of our circumstances. We need to have the right understanding of who God is and what He's doing in our lives. This in turn will produce in us the right attitude towards the trial and the right output for others to see in our own lives. The second attribute that we discussed 2 weeks ago is that of endurance. James is saying that the product of our patience in trials is endurance. Endurance is a lasting quality of inner strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. Just like a runner, in order to run a marathon, has to build up over multiple runs their ability and strength and endurance to run a little bit further, the Christian will go through trials in order for them to produce endurance in their faith towards God. We saw that the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. His focus was on the eternal plan and purpose of God. He endured the hardest things for his people, for his bride, and for his church. So now we come to the third attribute, which is submission. The third attribute that James wants us to consider is submission. As we learned, that gold needs to go through multiple processes in order for it to become more perfect, more pure, and have more value, as gold has a value that ranges from 9 to 24 carats, the only way for your faith to become more pure is to submit to the refining power of God in the trials. In order for us to become more holy and more like Christ, we need to submit ourselves to the process that the Lord has designed for each one of us. Just like gold, if it had decided halfway through the process to jump out of the fire, it would become very brittle and break. It would not be pure. The same is true in our faith. We're not to jump out in the middle of our trials. We are to submit ourselves to the process that the Lord has in our lives. This process will then produce in us something that makes us perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. So God is making us perfect as we submit to the trials in our lives. The word perfect here means to be fully developed or mature as a Christian. It's not a perfection of without sin. Trials cannot make you sinless, but they will make you more mature as a Christian. As you grow in faith and trust in God, James later recognizes this, and he knows that we are wrestling with flesh and blood in our own life. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways." Christians are to live with the understanding that the attacks from the enemy and the world is working in us to make us become more like Christ and rely on God's promises of eternal destiny. Peter had this view in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The next word is complete. This is the wholeness of the Christian character. As a Christian, the Lord wants you to be holy, for he is holy. He wants you to be like Christ. He wants for you to be a stable person, ready to endure any trial. And so he adds the word lacking in nothing. This reinforces the word of being complete. Something that is whole lacks absolutely nothing. Your Christian character is to lack nothing, to rest upon the promises of God's word, the promises that he is working in and through that trial. But what if you're not complete? What if you're not perfect in your response? What if you're not whole? What else do we need to do in order to persevere through trials? Well, we need to have belief in God. We need to believe His word. James says that we are to not doubt. And if any of you doubts, or if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But we must ask in faith. We are not to doubt in any way, shape, or form. Let me ask you, who here in this room is perfect in their wisdom of God? Who is perfect in their wisdom in how to handle and deal with the trials of this life? The reason we fail in trials is because of our lack of wisdom and our lack of faith. We fall short in either our theology of God, who He is, what He's doing, or because of our lack of faith in God, that He is in control and working out His plan and purpose. Remember that the test of the trials of this life is to see where your faith is today and where it lacks. When we come against any trial in life, either physical, emotional, moral, or spiritual, we need special wisdom. And that only comes from God. We should remember the words of Solomon as he penned Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Wisdom that comes from God is a perfect wisdom and brings tremendous peace to the soul and to all of your circumstances. James later describes this wisdom in James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. We are to ask for wisdom in faith. So, what is faith? Well, faith is described and defined by Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." Do you have faith in God for the eternal promises that He has made to you? In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." See, these tests and trials in your life are to reveal to you where your faith is. Is it in the things that you see, your material possessions, your family, your position at work, the respect that you have, your own pride? Or are you trusting in God? See, the saints of old understood this. They endured the persecutions of this life. Later in Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be the minister along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." When you experience distress in your trials, when you struggle in the circumstances that you find yourself, it's because of your lack of wisdom. It's because of your lack of faith. But we have a great God who is the source of all wisdom. By wisdom, He established the world and the heavens. By wisdom, He created you and me. And by wisdom, He ordains and orchestrates every event of this world. So by wisdom, you should respond to those circumstances in your life. If you are a child of God, you have a presence with the Almighty. You have the ability to learn and grow in your trial. So, God commands you, ask. Let Him ask for wisdom and ask of God. God is so good. He's so generous. He's so loving and so kind. And He wants the best for His children. In the same way that a father and mother want the best for their kids, God all the more so. He wants the best for you. He is the source of wisdom, and so he commands you to come to him. Calling out to God for wisdom is not optional here. James is saying that this is a command from God. When all the things in your own life are going well and it's smooth sailing, how's your prayer life? I would hope it's good. When your world turns upside down, how is your prayer life now? If it doesn't intensify, you are disobeying God's command to come before him and ask for wisdom. You are being prideful in your own self, and you're trusting in your own resources. Solomon grasps this truth in Proverbs chapter 2, where he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright." God is more than willing to help you in your trials and your testing. He provides a way out of the trial because he wants to see you grow and be successful, to be perfect, to be complete, and to be lacking in nothing. And that includes wisdom. But Christian, as we come to his throne on a bended knee, we need to ask for wisdom. When I was moving to the United States, I was touring Dallas Baptist University, DBU's campus, and I saw a plaque, and it's actually one of the theme verses for the university, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a hope and a future." Well, that's great, isn't it? So what are we to do? Verse 12 then says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." You see, the command from James and from the Holy Spirit is to come before the Lord, to pray, to study his word, to seek his face, to find favor, and to gain wisdom. Because God is generous, and he gives without reproach. You see, you don't have to go before God and bargain with him. You don't have to bring all that you have to the table and say, "This is what I've got to give, now give me something back." God is generous. When someone's generous, they don't expect anything in return. Our God is a generous God. As I mentioned last time, the book of James parallels the Sermon on the Mount 21 times. This verse parallels to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, where it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who seek him?" Our God knows how to give good gifts. He knows where you're lacking in your wisdom. He is wisdom. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways." See, God provides wisdom without reproach. To reproach is to reprimand someone. God does not belittle you. He doesn't say that you're a foolish person. When you come before him, he doesn't say, "Why do you keep coming to me? Leave me alone. Why can't you guys figure this out on your own?" He doesn't reprimand us for our lack of knowledge. He will never remind you of how undeserving you are or how unworthy you are for his help. He also will not chastise you for not coming to him sooner. He is patient and long-suffering. But we have a promise that God will give it to us. James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." James tells us that God will give it to you. He wants you to have wisdom, to understand how to handle the trial that you're in, to see you persevere in and through that trial. God is so good to us, so loving and so kind. He will continue to be this way, but he wants you to come to him, to seek his face and to see his goodness. In my own life, I have a personal testimony of this. I was living in the UK. I was 18 years old, and the Lord turned my life completely upside down. I came to the States for about 2 weeks, and I was with my parents out in East Texas. And we were staying with some friends, and I decided one night I was going to stay with some other friends that lived down the road. And we were sitting late one night, and I was sharing what my struggles were and all my challenges and going back and forth over all that was happening in my life. And the young girl in the family said, "Well, you know what to do, right?" I said, "Well, no, that's why I'm sharing all this with you." And she said, "You have to trust God 100%. Not 90, not 95, not 99.9, but 100% you have to trust in God." The next morning, I was dropped off at the entrance of the housing community where my parents were staying. It was about a 45-minute walk back to the house. I remember I prayed the entire way back. And I said, "Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. And if I do this, you'll do this. And if you do this, I'll do this, and I'll do this." I went back and forth for 45 minutes, bartering with the Lord. Honestly, it's amazing that he didn't take my life at that point on the road due to my lack of respect to him. But he was gracious. I remember I was physically exhausted by the end of that walk. I get to the bottom of the driveway, and I remember just realizing that I had not taken the advice of the young girl the night before. And so I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I trust you 100%. Whatever it is you have for me in my life, I will do it." I walked into the house, and my life completely changed upside down. Within 24 hours, my life was headed in a completely different direction. Within 6 months, I'd moved to the United States, and I met my wife, Lindsay, and we now have 3 wonderful children. You see, God has a plan for your life, and in the trials, he's working out the purpose that he has. So don't be double-minded. Trust in God 100% of the time. Let me warn you, Christian, you are to ask of God with a believing heart. You are not to doubt. You are to be single-minded, not double-minded. We are to take God at his word. He has given so many examples throughout Scripture, and he has proven his character, his nature. He's the only one that 100% of the time follows through in exactly what he said he would do. So when you come to the Lord in prayer, when you fall on your face during the trials and you ask him for wisdom and you're studying God's word, do it believing that he is able, that he is willing to grant you the wisdom that you need in that trial so that you may persevere to the end. When you come before God, it is natural to think, "I don't deserve God to even answer me. My needs are so insignificant in his eternal plan and purpose. Why should he listen to me about this little matter?" Although these things are true, they are irrelevant. God commands you to come to him. For he is boundless in grace, in mercy, in love, in wisdom, and he has sovereignly chosen to set his love upon you. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you. So much so that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. If you doubt God's ability to help you in your trial, his trustworthiness, or his love for you, you're insulting God. You need to be very careful how your mind thinks about God in times of trials. Do not allow the deceitfulness of Satan to grab a hold of you, making you think that God is keeping something from you. You see, this was Satan's temptation with Eve right in the beginning. He made Eve think that God was keeping something from her and that she deserved it. Even more interesting, listen to what Satan tempts Eve that God is withholding. Wisdom. It says in Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and what? A tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband and he ate. Do not be tempted to sin against God in your trial. The only way of wisdom is to ask God, to read his word. Do not follow the world system of wisdom. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Ask for wisdom in faith. Rest upon the promises of his word. James describes this person who doubts as like the waves of the sea. In verse 6 it says, "But he who asks in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Let me ask, have you ever been to the ocean when the wind is blowing? Have you ever seen the waves crashing in? They're so powerful. It's kind of hard to stand. I remember when I was a young boy, I was off the coast of California and a wave hit me and it just sucked me right under. And I got caught in the current and I was just going round and round and round and round, not able to breathe, not able to come up for air. If it hadn't been for my dad, who saw this happen, run in and pull me out of the wave, I would have died that day. You see, I wasn't strong enough to fight against the forces of the waves and the wind. A few years ago, we were in the Dominican Republic, and our kids were playing by the water's edge, and a massive wave came in and swiped out Isabella, sucked her under the water, and sucked her out to sea. I ran in, dove through the waves, grabbed Isabella and pulled her out. You see, James is saying that the one who doubts God is like the child in my stories. You lack faith, you're going to be destroyed. You'll get sucked round and round and round. We are to be large in our faith. We are to believe in God. We are to take him at his word and be like the adult in my story who was able to go through the waves and pull the little ones out. If you doubt in your asking of God, don't expect that you'll get anything from him. James describes that person as being one who is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. The person who's double-minded claims to be a believer, but indeed by their actions is showing that they are unbelieving. When a person goes through a trial and they turn to all the things of this world to get them out instead of turning to the sovereign one, they show where their faith is placed. It shows that they are not trusting in God. The book theme of James is the effects of true saving faith. Being double-minded and doubting God shows the effects of your faith. Your faith is not in God as it should be. This person will not persevere under the trial. They will go round and round like a child in the waves. It will be very difficult for them to come out, except for one to come alongside them and pull them out, showing them the error of their ways in doubting God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, if you know of a believer who is struggling in a trial in their own life, and they are doubting God and they're on a downward spiral, encourage them to know the truth. Encourage them to seek God. Follow the commands of Galatians 6, verse 1. Where it says, "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." If a man is overtaken in a trespass, God has designed the church in such a way that we are to have fellowship with one another and restore such a one. We are to lift them up in prayer. We're to encourage one another to live godly lives. If you know someone who is wrapped up in the waves of doubt against God, reach out to them. Restore them. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And consider yourself, lest you also are tempted. A double-minded person is one who's serving two gods. The word double-minded is literally having one's mind between God and the world. We are to serve one God and one God alone. We are not to trust in the things of this world for anything, but we are to trust in God. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is because they are being pulled in two opposing directions at the exact same time. With one side, they are serving the world and its passions and desires and habits. And with the other, they're trying to seek God and trust in Him. It's just like the people of Israel in the time of Elijah, when Elijah said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is your God, then serve Him. If Baal, then follow Him." When your mind is divided, it's really hard to persevere in a trial. The double-minded man is crippled in their thoughts. They'll become exhausted. Jesus himself told the people that you cannot serve two gods, either serve God or serve mammon. As a true believer, we are to have a single-track mind. That single track is towards our heavenly kingdom. Living for our God and trusting in His word, believing in Him, we should not expect anything from God. When you are double-minded and unstable, you wouldn't expect this in any other aspect of your life. Let me illustrate with an example. A man, after a period of time, getting to know a woman and getting ready, he proposes to her as a future bride. He does not waver in his approach. He asks with confidence. After the woman has shown over a period of time that she is in love with him and that she is willing to give her life as well and to be joined together in holy matrimony. But imagine the proposal of a double-minded man. It would go something like this. "Would you marry me? Well, actually, I don't know if you want to, but maybe we should call it off. Or would you like to get married? Maybe we should. Do you love me? Because I think I love you." Man, what would that woman do? You see, we are not to expect anything from God when we're double-minded. We are to be firm. We're to be resolute in our understanding about God's love for us. We're to be firm in our understanding that He desires good for us. He is our Lord and Savior, and He has died for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has planned all of eternity and has secured you in your salvation, and then you doubt Him in the trial that you are facing in your life? The Christian is to have a single-track mind. You are to have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. You are to be focused on the eternal purposes that God has for you in your life. This Christian will grow in wisdom and endure the trials of life. The next attribute that James wants us to see is the attribute of humility. James provides us two examples or classes of people here to help us understand what humility will look like in the midst of our trials. He breaks it down between the poor and the rich. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." You see, the first example of the poor brother in humble circumstances is that he's exalted. This person is someone who is economically poor and actually represents the majority of who James is writing to. Remember, these are the brethren who were scattered abroad. They, because of their persecution, they probably had to leave their homes, their possessions, and everything for fear of their lives. This believer is to glory in their high position. This believer has a high position because they are a child of God. One who has and will receive the promises of God. We have this great example that Jesus teaches us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Let's read this passage together. As Jesus teaches about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them, from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. There's a lot of lessons that we can draw here from this passage. But the ones I want to draw today to enhance our lesson is that the poor man had a name. The rich man is unnamed. The poor man is exalted by having a name, Lazarus, and being known of God. The rich man, who had all the fame and fortune and everyone knew his name on earth, was unnamed here in this story. The poor man is a believer in Christ and is not to worry about the things on this earth, but look to the future state for all eternity, where they will glory in their high position and receive countless blessings. Look at what happened to the poor man when he died. He's carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. He's known of God, and he's taken care of. Luke says he is being comforted here. You see, this poor man is exalted. While on earth, the poor person will have hunger, but Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life. The poor man will be thirsty, but Jesus is the living water. As he told the Samaritan woman, he who drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. We may be looked down on by people in this world, but God exalts us as the children of God, and he has prepared a place for us in all eternity. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our inheritance is in the heavenly kingdoms. We will be rulers with Christ in the millennium. In Revelation 5:9 it says, And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you who took the scroll, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what does it say right after that in verse 10? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. See, the poor person is a believer, is to glory in his exaltation, in his position in Christ, and the promises of our eternal position in Christ. So what is the rich man supposed to do? Well, the rich man, however, is to glory in his humiliation. The rich person here will have a tendency to feel comfortable in their home, in their position at work, in their possessions, in their respect that they have for being rich. This is why Jesus told the disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The rich man here puts their trust in their riches, in their comfort. However, a trial will very quickly remind the rich person that all of these material possessions, their position at work, the respect that they have, can do absolutely nothing for them when they're in that trial. All this passes away so fast, and so we are to come before the throne of God just as the poor person does. That is where we find our spiritual help. Therefore, the rich man is to be humbled by the circumstances and not trust in their possessions. Listen, James is talking here to the brethren. He's talking to believers. He's not saying if you're rich, you won't be saved. What he's saying is this is how the rich are supposed to act. I think that this category actually describes almost everyone in this room. And here's why I say that. In a survey, a recent survey that was done, the poorest 20% of Americans consume more goods and services than the national averages of all the people in the world. That means if you were to take the poor category, or the bottom 20% of Americans, and to make them a nation, they would actually be one of the richest nations in the world. As you go through life, and the older you get, you notice that success, travel, money, houses, material possessions provide little value to no value. They're absolutely worthless. They don't bring real joy. They might bring you happiness at that moment in time, but they're fading away. It's a temporal happiness. That car that you once loved, and man, I love cars, but that car that you once loved and adored becomes a rust bucket. The sofa that you just bought for the family becomes a garage sale unit. The reasons for this is because of what Solomon in his great wisdom said, that this is vanity of vanities and it's fading away. When a trial like losing a loved one or a sickness or the loss of a job or physical challenges or persecution for standing for the gospel, either at work or in your own family, those possessions, money, they can't buy you a new family member. They can't buy you health. They can't buy you a new job. See, James's point here is that the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty. So the rich man forgets all his earthly riches. The two of them are equal in their presence before a holy and almighty God. Wealth does not buy you a place with God. And in the same way, poverty does not make you despised of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Notice there's no category there. We all are to come before the throne of grace. And we will all equally find mercy and grace. You see, God wants to separate us from the world and our dependency upon the things of this world. Just like the gold that we saw in the first slide was mixed and connected with all the materials of this world, in order for that gold to be refined, all of those materials had to be extracted and removed through different processes. The same is true in your faith. We have to let go of all of the mud that is connected to us. All of the things that are of no value. Christian, don't hang on to the mud of this world. Solomon, in his great wisdom, taught us that this is vanity. We live in a society where we're constantly bombarded with advertisements, news, and media that if we just had more money, we would be satisfied, we'd be happy. We'd be able to buy that new car that will one day become a rust bucket. So let me ask you a question. Who was the richest man during the 19th century? Alan Lindsay, does anyone know? It was Andrew Carnegie. He moved from Scotland to the States, and his estimated worth was $372 billion. What about in AD 1000? It was Emperor Zenzog. he owned about 25% of the world's GDP. What about during the life of Christ? I was amazed at this one as well. It was Caesar Augustus. He's actually one of the richest persons to have ever lived. His net worth was calculated to be $4.6 trillion. To give you a comparison, that means that Caesar was 12 times more rich than Andrew Carnegie. It gives a whole new meaning to when Christ, when he was questioned, said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." But let me ask you another question. Where are those people now? Where are their riches? Ecclesiastes 1 says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." See, this is James's point. Wealth comes and goes, health comes and goes, family comes and goes, but the word of the Lord remains forever. His promises are everlasting, and our eternal state is also everlasting. Let the story from Luke, as Jesus taught, serve as a reminder to all those who are here this morning that have not put their trust in Jesus Christ. The description of the rich man and the torment that he experienced, the pain and the agony, is reserved for you. I plead with you, turn from your sins, trust in the Lord, lean on him for your salvation. While you still have breath, you have opportunity for salvation. Repent of your sins. So what about the sixth attribute? The sixth and final attribute of a believer in the testing of your faith is a love for God. You see, we must love God. Enduring temptations and perseverance in trials must be from a principle of a love for God and to our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We have so many songs in this world that talk about the love that somebody has and what they're willing to endure in order to see their loved one again. One would walk 1,000 miles just to see their loved one smile. The trials of this life show our love for God. James says in verse 12 that we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In every trial and in every circumstance, remind yourself that you are to love God and that he loves you. That 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." When I travel for work, I'm away from the family, as I was this past week, and we count the days and the hours until we're back in each other's presence again. What drives us is that future hope because of our love for one another, of my kids' love for me and my love for my kids and my wife's and I's love for one another. And when we see one another, we hug one another. We're excited to see each other. We're so happy. Listen, Christian, you will one day see the God who loved you. You will see the one who sent his only begotten Son to live a perfect life in obedience, suffer unjustly, and die on the cross because of his love for you. How great will that moment be? When you see Christ and you see him forever, is that goal worth persevering in the trial that you are facing now? 1 John 4, verse 16 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." 1 Peter 1, 2, verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter says that if you love him, you will go through all these trials obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation. This salvation is for those who love God, and the love of God is reigning in their hearts. God commands us to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. When you go through trials, take an inventory. Take an inventory of your actions, of your thoughts, of your life, of your response. And ask yourself these questions. Do I love God with everything that I have? Do I love God with all that I am? Or do I have a love for something else? Matthew Henry makes this comment. Every soul that truly loves God shall have its trials in this world fully recompensed in this world, in that world to come, where love is made perfect. You see, the main driving force for all that you do is a love of God, including enduring trials. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Noah spent 120 years building the ark in faith of something that he had not seen. He was ridiculed and he was mocked, yet he continued on in the faith because God is true and his word is true. He labored on in the heat and he received the wisdom on how to build the ark. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." You see, the end result for us in perseverance of our faith and the purpose of it all is that we would receive the crown of glory. In the time that this was written, the Olympic Games in Greece, the winner of the person who won a race would receive a wreath, and it would prove that they were successful in persevering through their trials and that they had won. The crown of glory and the crown of life is the wreath which we will receive and is an eternal promise from God, and that is eternal life, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more suffering. Paul tells Timothy of this same crown that was awarded to those who love God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love at his appearing." There is something amazing to see others in trials and they persevere. Seeing someone who has just lost a spouse or a loved one rest and trust in God for their strength and their hope. To see a couple who have faced great devastation trust in the Lord in all areas of their life, speaking encouragement to one another and speaking the words of God. Reminding where their hope is. Just like Paul was a great encouragement to the early church in that he kept the faith, so should we be an encouragement to others in the way that we behave in the time of trial. We should remind ourselves that maybe the whole point of this trial that we're going through is to help someone else grow, to see how to respond in faith, to be an example for others. In all eternity, we will receive the promises of God. As Revelation, Pastor Tom has been preaching through chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "Behold,
The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And how do we know this? He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." This is what the Hall of Faith chapter tells us about all those who put their faith in God. They trusted in him for their reward. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Christian, do you long for that city? Do you long for this event? Is your focus on your eternal reward? Do you see this trial as a momentary light affliction so that you will receive the crown of glory? I encourage you, if you're in any trial, consider it all joy. Endure to the end. Submit to the refining process that God has for you in your life. Believe in God and humble yourselves before the throne, and ultimately love God. For this is the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, just like gold, when it's found, is covered with all the world's dirt, it's mixed in with many different materials, and as it goes through the process, it's refined. The same is true of your faith. It needs to be refined. It needs to be separated from this world. God will use the trials of this life to remove those elements that are stuck to your heart, that are stuck to your mind, and stopping you from worshiping him, that prevent you from loving him as you should. You see, the New Jerusalem is described as having streets of pure gold. Our faith should be like pure gold, so that it is ready to dwell in that amazing place that God has prepared for us. In closing, we have seen all the trials of this life have a purpose. Don't be the Christian that gets to the end of that trial and says, "Wow, I'm glad I'm through that," and then just keeps on going. Take an inventory. Take an inventory of your soul. Take an inventory of your mind and your heart. Throughout the trial, did you love God as you should? Did you rejoice in the future hope and kingdom? Did you lean on God's word? Did you trust him? Did you believe him? Did you put to death the world and its possessions? Did you grow in wisdom? Did you ask God for wisdom and strength? Did you do it without doubting? If you fell short in any of these areas, take note and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Trust and rest in his word. You see, the trials that come in this life are to test where your faith is, where your strength is, and the placement of that faith. Trials are meant to humble us, to separate us from the world's stronghold, to trust in God more. May you pray, "Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief." Will you count your blessings and name them one by one? May you seek to see the trials of your life through the lens of Scripture, and may you grow in wisdom and spiritual maturity. May you then be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As the word of comfort that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 through 4 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we again come before you humble, Lord, recognizing that we indeed lack wisdom from the God who is wisdom. Lord, we ask and pray that you would forgive us, that we do not turn to you sooner, that we fall short in so many ways. But we thank you that you are a long-suffering God, that you are patient, that you are kind, that you are merciful. And Lord, that you give to us good gifts, and that you give to us the wisdom that we need in the times of our trials. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take an inventory of our own hearts and our own minds. May we look back over the trials that we have had in this life and realize the purification that you have been working in us. Lord, may we strengthen one another. May we encourage one another to live godly lives. And Lord, may we honor you with the way that we respond and act towards the refining of an amazing God who loves us. We ask for your strength. We ask for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.